Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 5. The book of Acts, chapter 5 this morning. The book of Acts, chapter 5. I'm going to read in its entirety verses 12 through 42, but only focus down through verse 26. You'll need your scriptures if you have them. Acts, chapter 5, 12 through 42. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on the cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they had heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel. And they sent to prison, and they sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering, "What is this? What would this come to?" And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people." Then the captain and the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they are afraid of being stoned by the people. Let's stop there this morning. I'm certain I've told you this before on times past, but years ago I remember having soccer practice, and I believe on that particular day, my kids came out to the soccer field who weren't playing, and they decided to come, and I guess maybe to get some sunshine that day. I believe my wife may have even been there. I'm not quite certain. All the details are blurry, but I do remember this one incident that took place on that momentous day. After practice, the sun was going down, and it was setting, and we dismissed, and we all went our way home. Nothing seemed out of the ordinary to me until I got that dreaded call. Faith called me and asked me if Hope was in the car with me. Well, you probably know by now how I'm going to answer that because I'm telling you the story. But I remember well that daddy mode kicked in, and I had visions of kidnappers, and I had visions of bad people doing bad things, and I was racing through town to go and save my daughter. Some of the downtown's people weren't real thrilled about it because I was beeping my horn trying to get through and wave my way through the traffic. I finally made it back to the school, and lo and behold, my daughter was right where we forgot her. And as you can imagine, I never lived that down, will never live that down, and no daddy honors were awarded to me, and never will be, and should they be, for that very act. I look at this passage of Scripture, and I'm reminded by the storyline that God has never left, or will He ever leave His kids stranded. He's never in frantic mode. He's never in a time crunch. He's never delayed in traffic. Now, we can get ourselves in some pickles. There's no doubt about that. But because God cherishes His children, and He sings over His children, like Zephaniah talks about, there's always a rescue. There's always a rescue. And most of you here today, you are the rescued. In God's plan of redemption, we are the rescued. And I love that label. I love the fact that I am a rescued. Now, God's rescue doesn't always appear like a rescue. And sometimes it seems a little harsh. Chastisement doesn't really appear to be a salvation story. Judgment doesn't carry the flare of redemption, if you would. But God always has your transformation in mind. That's why I can relish and treasure the scripture that says that we know all things work together for good to those who are the called. God always has the transformation. Do you remember back in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, when the married couple took their guard down and let Satan enter in their lives and influence them? Ananias and Sapphira were Christian people, I believe, and they took their guard down. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to God. And what did God do? God brought judgment upon them. Chastisement in the form of death. And we look at that and we wonder how this death fits in with the redemptive rescue story plot. We just can't make things fit together. But I want to tell you, I believe that there was a rescue of the church that day. And it may not appear that way, but God stepped in. And because of His commitment to have a pure bride that the world can peer into to see that we are different from them, God maintained the purity of the church. And He stepped in to save the church that day. You see, after that day, the church and the world looked differently at God. They saw God for as He really is. In fact, chapter 5, verse 5 says that after that, the Bible, that great fear came upon all who heard it. Verse 11 says, and great fear came upon the whole church, but upon all those who heard these things. The judgment from God revealed and reminded all who witnessed the death of Ananias and Sapphira because of their sin. It reminded them of the holiness of God. It revealed that God was serious about all sin because He is holy. I have never seen sin have a positive effect. Sin has always had a destructive effect. And if left unchecked, beloved, that day could have been devastating to the cause of Christ and to the church which was commissioned to share the gospel. At the early inception of the church, beloved, God stood up and God rescued the church. He said, what came from that? What came from their death? What came from this judgment? It once again allowed the church to have unity and to spread the gospel so that people would really listen. Unfortunately, so many churches have abandoned the command to purity in order to have popularity. See, I rejoice to see churches that are willing to be biblical and at the same time become unpopular so that the church would remain the pure bride of Christ. God is receiving honor for this. And so, in this context of judgment, I see rescue. It's because God is committed to the purity of His name and His bride. And because He is committed to the purity of His name and His bride, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we get to see further rescue stories in chapter 5, verse 12, and throughout the rest of the New Testament. And I'm calling the church to open your eyes to a God of rescue. Give glory to the God of rescue. Follow me through this passage to see God at work. See, God can work alone, or God can choose to use means. And at this particular point, God chose to work through means. And this means is the use of the apostles. They're the same apostles who were empowered to speak and who are empowered to remember the teachings of Jesus so they can be written in the Scriptures and as carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so what I am saying to you, church, is that what we see here is that God is fulfilling His Word, a promise to give the Holy Spirit that was promised in John chapters 14 through 16. And I am saying to you, watch God on display. Watch God at work. And God is at work. And God is at work in several ways. He's at work in verses 12 through 16 through signs and wonders of the apostles. Look at the Scriptures as it reads. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. There's the means. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, and the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Through signs and wonders, we see God at work. God is intentional about these signs and wonders. They didn't point to the awesomeness of the apostles. They pointed to the awesomeness of a God who actually saves sinners. And when they healed, when the apostles healed somebody, it provided a display, a platform, so that people could see the power of God. See, the first 11 verses of chapter 5 show that God, the power of God to judge. In verses 12 through 16, we see the power of God to heal. This is the beauty of God. He is both judge, but He is both, and He's also healer. We've experienced that in our life about God. And so the signs and the wonders, the miracles that are performed at the hands of the apostles in this passage really validated the gospel. That is, it provided and it proved that the gospel message that the apostles were preaching was real. The gospel message was real. In other words, what the gospel message said about Jesus was real. It says that Jesus is the Son of God. It says about His work that Jesus offered atonement for sinners. He brought atonement to sinners. That was all genuine. So here's the idea, is that when you see all of these healings take place, it's not just for the sake of healing that they're being done. It's not just for the sake of someone being made well. It is so that people would be able to look to a God who is powerful. And then also at the same time, as they see this powerful God, they also see and hear the gospel being preached. And so as people were healed, now there was a platform to give the word to them. That's what I mean when I say that the gospel, that the healings, the signs and wonders validated the gospel. And this is what we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. In Peter's first sermon, he talks about the signs and the wonders performed through Jesus. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, Peter says, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. The fact that his audience knew about the signs and wonders of Jesus allowed Peter an open door to preach the gospel. The signs and wonders was God working to show God's power and to get the gospel out throughout the world. Provided this platform. In chapter 3 of Acts 1 through 10, will you remember the miracle when the apostles healed the 40-something-year-old lame man? The people were filled with wonder and amazement from this sign and this wonder. And it opened up what? It opened up a way for the gospel to be preached to them. And that's exactly what happened. In chapter 4, verses 29 through 31, I want you to read this passage if you remember. After the apostles were released from jail, they offered up prayer to God. And I want you to look at the words that they pray from these verses. In verses 29 and following, Luke records their prayer. And now, Lord, look upon, they're asking God, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with what? Boldness, all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What did they do? They prayed for boldness to speak the word, and they asked God to continue to stretch out his hand to heal people through the hands of the apostles. And verse 31 says that the Holy Spirit empowered them to speak with boldness. What, again, this is a point. When we see that God was working through signs and wonders, I am saying to you, as I show you these other verses, that every time signs and wonders come up, we see an open door for the preaching of the gospel. It is the gospel that must be preached so that sinners can be rescued by the God of rescue. And then in chapter 5, verse 12, we see in our passage here, that many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all gathered together in Solomon's portico. Now watch this, beloved. The church had some impurities inside, and God dealt with them. He maintained his holiness because he can't do anything other than be holy. And his judgment of the church actually rescued the church. Satan didn't have the final word. God crushed him. The heavy hand of God once again crushed Satan's attack. Jesus crushed him, all the principalities and the powers, these wicked principalities and powers of the air. He crushed them in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. But once again, as we go through this life, God is continually showing his heavy hand, crushing and defeating the enemy. And that's what he did. God crushed him. Now, what did this chapter 5, 1 through 11 rescue mean? It meant that the church was still intact. And according to verse 12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And so this inevitably meant that the word is continually going out. The church wasn't destroyed because of Ananias and Sapphira. God kept it together. God was committed to it, and he's still committed to it. But the word is still going out. When God performs signs and wonders, then the road is paved for the word. And eventually, we see that in chapter 5, verses 27 through 32, that the apostles preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To who? The ones that are arresting him, them. Now, listen, beloved. Take note of how the miracles do more than just validate the gospel, show that it's real. So, you know, somebody's healed, and next thing you see, they're coming and say, listen, I see the power of God in you. I'm willing to listen to what you say. That's how it's working. You understand? But healing's also provoked. It stirred people up. I mean, these miracles stirred up a crowd. They attracted a gathering. They drew a multitude. And verse 15 tells us that the people brought out their mats. They were carried out on the mats and their cots. And maybe they were just hoping that the shadow of Peter would fall upon them and they would be healed. There was a lot of commotion going on in Jerusalem that day. And you ask, well, what's the problem with that? Well, for the Sadducees, who were the religious leaders of the time, and they're in charge of the temple by permission of the Roman government, it posed a problem. See, the Roman government fed them pretty much. They kept them in power. The Sanhedrin and the Sadducees were the Roman government's do-boys, political do-boys, if you would. You see, the religious leaders didn't want any attention drawn Because they didn't want the Roman government to see any disturbances, because if there were disturbances, that meant it made the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, vulnerable. In other words, Roman could take their power away, just like that. Beloved, this is why they got rid of Jesus. This is why they're attempting to get rid of the apostles. This is why they're trying to stamp out the church. Here in chapter 5, they had to put a stop to this. They tried to already in chapter 4. The healings are causing a commotion, and the commotion is really bad for business. So let me point out some hidden gems in these verses before we proceed, if you would. I want to show you that there is unity in the body. In verse 12, the last part, it says, "And they were all together in Solomon's portico." Now I want you to follow me, if you would. Do you remember Solomon's portico? This is where the apostles healed the lame man. The lame man was sitting in front of the temple, and he came that day, and when they came, he was there as normal, and he was begging. He was a beggar. That's all he could do. He had no ability to work. He was a beggar. And the Bible teaches us that the apostles healed him, and he clung to the apostles. And what happened after that? They took him in to Solomon's portico, a part of the temple. He had never been there before. He had never seen it before. This is the first time he was allowed to step into the place of worship where God was. And the people came and offered sacrifices and prayers. Now, I just want to capture this glimpse. It just kind of occurred to me this morning that if you would, it's like a lame man. He's coming in for the first time, and then they're all gathering, because this portico, Solomon's portico, was a place apparently where the church started out preaching, and there would be time for discussion, and there'd be time for talk, you know, people getting around, like, "I would stand before you," and we just start teaching, and we start discussing things. And here, this former lame man sits. So who is he? We've never seen him before. Wait a minute, you look familiar. He's just elated and glad. He's excited about being there. They're not probably as excited as he is about being there. But they see him, and he's just like a sore thumb sticking out. It's like he doesn't fit. But he's hearing the teaching. And the Bible teaches us that they're in one accord, that there's unity again. Satan filled the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the Holy Spirit. It was his attempt to destroy the church from the inside. External threats are coming. See, the enemy is never finished until he's ultimately finished, and only God has the power to pull that plug, you see? But God is working, and he's working to maintain the unity of the body. And he's preaching. And they're there in Solomon's portico, and they're all together again. The potential was disastrous. Or there was a potential threat of disaster. But here, the body, there is unity in the body. The body is to have all her parts working together. We, as the body of Christ, we've got to work to maintain unity. We've got to stamp out ugliness in the church. Churches have got to stand out, and they've got to say, "Listen, we're not going to put up with divisiveness. If you don't repent, it's time to go." Now that seems harsh, but we're trying to maintain the purity of the bride. Unity tells the lost world that we're serious about our love for Jesus. Unity tells them that we are serious about the truthfulness of our message, that we are serious about the life that he has called us to, a life of separation from the world while we live in the world, you see? Notice the connection with unity and the advancement of the gospel as Paul writes to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2. Watch how he connects the dots here. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." That's the church. Maintain the unity. Stop doing this. Why? "That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." Why? "So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." We see, my friend. Stop grumbling and disputing. Why? "So that you may be a testimony of Christ, who is life." You see, so I see in this passage, there is a unity of the body, but there's also a continual growth of the body. Look in verses 13 and 14. Luke records for us, "None of the rest dared join them, and the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." There's a continual growth in the body. If you look closely, you'll see an irony in verses 13 and 14. There's a most likely unbelievers who, for whatever reason, did not dare to join the apostles in Solomon's portico. Now, I don't know why. Maybe these unbelievers were fearful of the religious political leaders. Maybe they heard about Ananias and Sapphira and seeing a God of judgment, and they were fearful. But at the same time, the irony comes in verse 14 where it says that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord in multitudes of men and women. So there is fear, and they wouldn't join, but at the same time, there was an explosion of growth in the church. Let me remind you, the signs and wonders open the door for this ministry of preaching. Don't forget, church, that God was growing the church through the preaching of the Word. And no amount of marketing, no amount investing in marketing ideas was the answer. Run from the notion that somehow the church will have healthy growth and honors God while at the same time forsaking the centrality of the Word in the service. It won't happen. God is building His church, and He's doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the preaching of His Word. Don't underestimate His ways, because don't imply that His ways are inadequate by adding something of your own doing. There's continual growth in the body, but there's also a compassion within the body. Look in verses 16, 15, and 16. "And so they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats as Peter came, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And the people also gathered from the towns and around Jerusalem, bringing the sick to those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all clean." There was compassion in the body. Listen, beloved, the apostles didn't merely heal people. They showed compassion like Jesus showed compassion. They witnessed the faith of these people who believed that if God wanted to, God could heal them just as Peter's shadow fell on them. I'm not saying that that's what happened. I'm not saying that Peter's shadow could heal. I'm not saying it did heal. But I am pointing you to the faith of those who believe that God was powerful enough to do that. So, they had no doubt that the power of God was working in the apostles. The church was committed to show compassion. It's not a compassion for people that are like us, whatever that may mean, but to the ones like Jesus encountered. The tax collectors and sinners who ate with Jesus, and Jesus was ridiculed. The prostitutes and the lepers found grace and mercy from Jesus. So you know what this reveals? It reveals to me that Jesus is approachable. That He was a friend of sinners. That Jesus didn't cave to the pressure of cultural change by giving up the message of holiness and righteousness. That Jesus didn't throw out all morals with a woke culture just to be relevant and to be accepted, you see. Jesus didn't stop preaching repentance in order to be more relatable. He just loved people, and He loved people with the truth, and He told them the truth. It doesn't mean that everybody followed Jesus. John chapter 6 says He had a lot of people who didn't follow Him. And doesn't mean that people are going to follow you just because you're committed to preaching righteousness and holding to the truth and the standard of God's Word. You won't be liked. But I'll tell you what, God grips a heart through compassion. When people see the compassion of the church, God uses that. Yes, they're hardened sinners. But Jesus softened the heart. Is the church approachable? Are you approachable? How do you approach? How do you deal with a lifestyle that's not simply not like yours, but more not like Jesus? How do you deal with a person that whose lifestyle runs contrary to the Word of God? How do you deal with that? You say, I'm not dealing with it. It's an abomination. No. I won't have anything to do with it. You get mad, you get angry. No compassion. I'm glad Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus had the worst of the worst come to him. Jesus had the most marginalized, the most neglected people of all the world come to him. Can the sinner without Christ approach you with a non-judge, without the judgment, your judgment upon them? That's the question. Are you able to speak the truth in love? Receiving them doesn't mean you approve of that. You understand that? When you can sit down and have a meal with somebody who is in direct violation of the Word of God and how God commanded us to live, whatever that may mean, doesn't mean that you sitting down with them say, okay, I approve of what you're saying. You're sitting down and say, listen, let me just tell you, I love you. I really love you. And I'm glad we're having this conversation, but I need to let you know that this is where I stand. That God is very clear on this issue about your lifestyle. That's compassion. That's not giving in. He said, listen, I'm going to love you. But when I look at this passage, I see in the healing that there's compassion within the body. Even amidst all the pressure to give up their message, they continue to preach under high risk, and they were determined to manifest compassion to all the people. And then in verse 16, there is the outreach from the body. It says that the people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem. Now listen, the commission was still in the earliest stages. Consider Acts 1:8, that the Holy Spirit will empower you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. This is a driving mandate. This is fueling the apostles, but they were still in Jerusalem. This is about to change in the upcoming chapters, but note that as they were yet to go to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, the surrounding areas were coming to them. Before they could go, they were coming. The surrounding towns around Jerusalem, these are the places where Jesus said, you're going to. The gospel was spreading already. The word is about to catch fire, and it's about to turn everything upside down. The fact that the world was coming to them did not exempt them going to the world. They still had to go. We can't sit here in our little community and say, well, I'm just going to wait for them to come to me. First of all, it's unbiblical. Secondly, it's the height of disobedience to say, I'm going to do that. And we refuse to go and make disciples and teach them the commands of Christ. I don't know, when my mama told me to do something, it was pretty clear what I was to do on most occasions. Now, as a teenager, as I got in my teenage years, I hem-hawed until I heard the or the popping of the bell. And then it became real clear what I was supposed to be doing. There's no misunderstanding of what Jesus says here. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. There's no weird stuff going on there. There's no hidden agenda. There's no hidden message. There's outreach from the body. Now, there's signs and wonders among the people. That's God at work. See that. But I want to show you the last thing, that God is at work by the incarceration of the apostles. Now, the scripture's there, but the church was being faithful. In chapter 5, verse 17 through 26, we have this passage of scripture. The church was being faithful. And there, and where you experience a faithful church, you also experience a faithful opposition. The enemy is relentless in doing evil as much as the church is relentless in doing good. But I want you to notice something in verse 17 and verse 19. There's that word, but. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up. And in verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors. This word, but, changes the flow of the text. The word tells us to beware of some important developments that are coming. And in three verses, he uses the word, but, two times. The Bible's not without its little drama, right? It carries a punch of a motion picture, if you would, but this is real life. Right before our eyes. In verse 17, it says, but the high priest rose up. Where is God working? Where God is working, Satan's going to be working also. And it's not going to be good. We find that the high priest's reaction to all the commotion of the previous verses by way of healings, remember that the Sadducees had to squelch any disturbances or uprising, and they realize that they're dealing with the same band of renegades that they were dealing with before. They're still dealing with this motley crew of apostles. And these apostles are stirring up the crowd, the very thing they do not want. They're stirring up a crowd with all these miracles and signs and preaching. Listen, Satan can destroy from the inside of the church in chapter 5, 1 through 11. Now he seeks to go to the outside source. But either way, he's a non-stopping enemy. He's relentless. But, so the high priest, maybe he thinks he's going to be able to do it. The Sadducees were filled with jealousy, the Bible says. They saw that the apostles were held in high esteem. That caused perhaps their jealousy. They very well could have been jealous because of the church's growth or their position or by the fact that their own authority was being challenged. John Paul Hill writes that the word jealousy could mean zeal. There were many, and there may have well been an element of zeal, he writes, in their determination to stamp out this growing messianic movement before its increasing popularity aroused the Roman authorities and to lead to severe reprisals. The fact that the Sadducees were responsible for the temple grounds and its maintenance most likely contributed to the fact that they were jealous. You know why? Think about this. The Sadducees, who were in control of the temple, the grounds, and its maintenance, became jealous. Could it be that the message of the apostles that they were bringing and the people were listening to was happening, and most of the major change was happening right in the very backyard of the Sadducees on the temple? You understand? They're trying to stamp out the preaching of the word, and the preaching of the word is going on right in their own backyard. They can't stand it. And so he arrests the apostles. And they put them in a public prison where murderers and thieves are jailed. But finally, this may be the beginning of the end of the church, but there's one problem. Verse 19, there's one problem. And this has always been the problem of the enemy. But God. The problem for the enemy of God is God himself. But in verses 19 through 21, we see it very clearly. And I'm almost finished. Bear with me. You've been so patient. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and open and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to teach. The angel opens the door. And you know what the angel opening the door testifies of? It is a testimony that God is not finished yet. Man, that sends chills up and down my spine. So the enemy again seeks to destroy. And the religious leaders felt like They were in control now that they have them in prison, but they were never in control. God is sovereign, not Satan. Satan is merely a creature who hates God. So imprisonment, from the religious leader's point of view, is a sign of victory in their mind. But for God, it's a sign of opportunity. Because all it did is get more attention here. The religious leaders felt like they were in control. God was in control. The angel of the Lord is God saying, "You can't stop me." Let me give you a little bit of irony. Sadducees were the most liberal sect of Judaism, the Jews' religion. They only believed in the Torah for the Scriptures, the law. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in supernatural gifts. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in eternal life, heaven or hell. And I love the fact that God decided to be the God of rescue by using an angel that they didn't even believe in. How ironic that God used signs and wonders to bring a platform to the preaching of God's Word, and they didn't believe in supernatural gifts. How ironic that God used the preaching of the resurrection as the message of the church when they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and they were fighting against God, who is a resurrected King of glory. They were so blind that they could not see, that they could not kill the King of glory. They could not kill the God of life. Their unbelief in the resurrection refused to acknowledge that the head was still alive. The body is still alive because the head is still alive. They refused to believe the evidence. They refused to believe the truth. The truth that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that has been and will continue to be the message of the church. God will say that no matter how much you disbelieve in the resurrection, I have proved you wrong. That's what God is saying. Are you not willing to believe the truth? In verse 17, says, "But the high priest rose up." Verse 19 says, "But an angel of the Lord." In verse 17, the high priest couldn't stand the truth. And in verse 19, God couldn't stand a lie. God is a God of truth. You know what the message from the enemy is? The message from the enemy, according to verse 17 and 18, is be bound. You know what the message from God is? Be free. Be free. The command that is given to the church is very simple. The command is to go, it is to stand, and it is to speak. And when you go, present tense, you continue to go. You stand permanently. And when you speak, you continue to speak. The freedom is not to do as you please. The freedom is to do as you ought. The angel of the Lord commands them to go back and do the very thing that they were arrested for. Go preach. God did not free them to hide. He didn't free them to go to big conferences so they can share their testimony and get big book endorsements. He says, you start with the people in your neighborhood and you go and tell. You go tell them about what? This life. Go tell them about life. Jesus is the life. John 14, 6 says this. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." John chapter 6, verse 67 through 69 says this. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God." Al Mohler has given this statement. He says we often value our safety and security more than the gospel and the Great Commission. But here we find a beautiful picture of God's provision in the midst of the apostles' faithfulness. God is commanding them to continue on in the very activity that got them arrested in the first place. Yet at the same time, God is showing His love and care for the apostles by freeing them from prison and demonstrating that He will provide for their needs as they seek first the kingdom of God. May God do His pleasure as we consider the preaching of His word today. Let's pray.